Amen. Well, again, it's a privilege to continue our Bible study here on Wednesday night. We've been going through the Bible. We call it Talk Through the Bible. It's a Bible survey course, so we're trying not to get too deep into certain topics, but at the same time, trying to challenge those of you who've maybe been in church for a long time, or maybe even your entire life, been in Sunday school and church, and many of the topics that we are touching on as far as the narratives of Scripture you are familiar with. So we're trying to challenge you with some deeper information and some deeper thoughts and lessons from God's Word, while at the same time maintaining balance for those of you maybe who haven't been in church a long time, and some of this information is not as familiar to you, and trying to teach all of you some different things from God's Word as we work through the Scripture. Now, we started in the Old Testament, and how many books are in the Old Testament? 39 books in the Old Testament. By the way, how many in the New Testament? 27. So we have how many books in the Word of God? 66. The Word of God was given to us over a period of how many years? 1,500 years to write it down. And how many different authors did God use to write it down? 40 different men over 1,500 years. God provided us with His Holy Word, the Scriptures. Now, He gave it to us through a process called inspiration. What does inspiration mean? God breathed. And so we have God's Word. It's a miraculous book. It's a divine book. It's a living book. It's a powerful book. And it deserves our study. It deserves our attention. Because through the Word of God, God communicates to us how we should live, how we should behave, our need as sinners, our need of a Savior. I mean, when we look at the Word of God, we can summarize the whole Bible in four words. What are they? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Say that with me again, because really that is the whole story of Scripture. You have creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Now, I know this is review for some of you, but we have several folks that haven't been part of this study, so bear with me as we take a little bit of time to kind of just tile this together, because it's very important to understand how those four words connect as we go through a survey study of the Scriptures. So, when we talk about creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, we began our study with the book of Genesis. But I am getting ahead of myself. I got to turn my thing on here. We are in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch specifically. The Pentateuch starts with the book of Genesis, ends with the book of Deuteronomy. There are five books, hence the word penta, which means what? Five, two means books. So we call this the Pentateuch. We also call it the books of the law. We call it the books of Moses. The Jews call it the Torah. All right, so this is that first division of Scripture. In the English organization of the Old Testament, we have five divisions. We have the Pentateuch, we have history, we have poetry, the major prophets, and the minor prophets. And at this rate, Vernon McGee went through the Bible in 5 years. At the rate I'm going, maybe in 25 years, we'll actually get through the whole Scriptures, okay? But we started, and we've been going through this. Of course, we've covered Genesis, we've covered Exodus, and tonight we're going to get into the introductory part of the book of Leviticus. Now, again, as a review, when we looked at Genesis, we looked at the origination of the nations in Genesis 1 through 11. Another way we called it was Genesis 1 through 11 dealt with what? Primeval history, okay? In that primeval history, there were four big events. What are the four big events covered in Genesis 1 through 11? Creation, the fall, the flood, and the dispersion, all right? So that was the origination of the nations. Then we had the election of the Jewish nation. We also refer to this in Genesis 12 through 50 as patriarchal history. So here we see God calling Abraham, or Abram at the time, out of the people to establish of him a nation that God would use to be a testimony, a witness to the rest of the world. And so we see in Genesis chapter 12 that God calls Abraham, and in Genesis 12 through 50, there are four men, four great men. Okay, we have four great events in chapters 1 through 11, chapters 12 through 50. We have four great men. They are the patriarchs. That's why we call it patriarchal history. They are the fathers of the nation of Israel. So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay, And so we went through all of that and looked at those four big events. We looked at those four great men, and we went through the book of Genesis to see the significance. Now, backing up to the overarching theme of Scriptures, which again can be described in four words, say it with me again, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We see in Genesis chapter 1 that God created the world and all that's in it, including humanity, Adam and Eve. We are created in God's image. That's a very important thing to know, that we were created in God's image. And God created man with the ability to choose and make choices on his own. God wanted man to worship him, not as a robot, because he loved him and chose to do so. And so man has a free will, as well as the human responsibility to be faithful and obedient to God. But we see in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 that Adam and Eve sinned against God. And as a result of their sin, they were cast out of the garden, and that fellowship was broken with God. That's what we call the fall of man. We go to the book of Romans, and we understand that Romans 5:12 tells us what? Wherefore, as by one man's sin, which was who? Adam, entered into the world, so death passed upon all men, for that all have what? Sin. So because of Adam's sin, each and every one of us here tonight were born sinners. And that's important to understand as well. Because, listen to me, a person is not on their way to hell because of what they've done. A person is on their way to hell because of who they are. See, as a sinner, we are separated from God. Now, as sinners, do we do things that we should not do? Sins, yes. Okay? But that's the only thing that keeps us from being able to, the difference, I should say, between heaven and hell is what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the plan of redemption. So we have creation, fall, and then in Genesis 3:15, we see God begin to introduce the plan of redemption to all of humanity. Now that's important to understand as well. Because from Genesis 3 forward, God starts unveiling this master plan he has to pay for the sin of humanity, to pay for your sins and my sins, so that we can have the opportunity once again to choose what we're going to do with Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the plan of redemption, and thereby have eternal life. What does John 3:16 say? I know probably everybody in this room, if you don't know any other Bible verse, you at least know that one or are pretty familiar with it, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it all hinges, the plan of redemption, on Jesus Christ and whether we choose to accept him or reject him. Now, it would take a couple thousand years before Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem and lived a perfect life on this earth and died on the cross at Calvary to pay for our sins. So leading up to that event, from Genesis 3 forward, God begins to reveal this plan of redemption. We see that in the book of Exodus. You know, we moved on to the book of Exodus, and it deals with the redemption of the nation. Where was the nation of Israel? Or where were the people, I should say, the Jews, at during the beginning of the book of Exodus? Egypt. They were in bondage. Remember the story with Joseph? Joseph was sold into slavery. He ends up by his brothers. He ends up down in Egypt. He rises to power through some miraculous events. Then there is a famine, and his brothers come to get food from Egypt, and they're reunited, and as a result of that reunification, the whole family moves down to Egypt. The whole family was comprised of about how many people? 70. They come in there and they begin to have children and to multiply. And over the course of several hundred years, that 70 grew to about 2 million from what we saw in Scripture. And during the process of that time, the Pharaoh, who knew Joseph and understood what the blessing the Jews had been to the nation of Egypt, what that blessing was and what they did, the next Pharaoh forgot about that. He was kind of freaked out that there were 2 million Jews that could pose a national security risk, so he enslaves them all. Okay? And hence, we come into the book of Exodus, where the people are crying out for a deliverance. And God raises up Moses, and he sends Moses back to deliver the people. And we see in chapters 1 through 18 of the book of Exodus, deliverance of the people. And then moving from chapters 19 through 40, we see the duty of the people. Because they get out of Egypt, and they get to Mount Sinai. God gives them the law, and we looked at the law. And God gives them the plan for the tabernacle, that system of worship that he was establishing. And really, God formulates the nation of Israel right there at Mount Sinai. Now, what type of government did the nation of Israel have when God brought them out of Egypt and established them as a nation at Mount Sinai? A theocracy. They were ruled by God. Okay, so he gives them the Ten Commandments, which are basically their constitution. However, there are more than Ten Commandments. How many commandments in the Old Testament? 613. Okay, so those 613 are all rooted back into the Ten Commandments that we find in Exodus chapter 20. But it's a fleshing out of that legal system, if you will. And there are three types of law. There are moral laws, there are civil laws, and there are ceremonial laws. And these laws is really what the book of Leviticus is all about. Giving these laws, and these laws are given for a reason. Now, we specifically stopped and looked at the fact that you cannot be saved by keeping the law. There's not one of us in here that can keep all 613 commandments. There's not one of us in here that can keep all 10 commandments. In the book of James, it tells us if we offend in one point of the law, we are what? Guilty of all. So here we are again. We are sinners, and that's the purpose of the law. It's to help us to understand that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So hence the book of Leviticus. It starts to flesh out this process. Its theme is really the sanctification of the nation. When we talk about Exodus and Leviticus, they really go together. Okay? In Exodus, we see deliverance of the people from Egypt. What is Egypt a picture of in the scriptures? The world. Okay? So we see deliverance of the people from Egypt. And in Leviticus, we see purification of the people. In Exodus, we see the redemption of the people. What does redemption mean? What does redeem mean? It means to what? To buy back. God buys back his people. And then in Leviticus, we see sanctification. Okay? In Exodus, we see it as an act of salvation. They are delivered from the bondage of the world. And in Leviticus, we see this sanctification is not just a one-time act. It is a lifelong process of how they are supposed to live their lives. In Exodus, we see this act of salvation, this redemption, as what we call in theological terms, justification. And justification is when a person is declared righteous. Whereas sanctification is the process of making men righteous. Now you say, Brother Tom, you've lost me a little bit there, okay? Let me explain it this way, and I've explained it this way before. Some of you have seen this. Some of you here in this room have not. So let me break down what Exodus and Leviticus are a picture of. When you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were delivered from the bondage of sin. Okay? You were redeemed. Christ bought you back. What was the payment for that purchase? It was his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. When you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that was a one-time act whereby you said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Because I'm a sinner, I know I deserve hell, but I put my faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, to be my Savior. Come into my heart and save me. Come into my life and save me. It doesn't have to be some magical words that you said. It's an expression of your faith in that fact that you are a sinner that deserves hell, but God, through his grace, provided a plan of redemption that was fulfilled in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. So, when you did that, you were immediately justified. God declared you as righteous. In other words, you were freed from the penalty of sin in your life. What is the penalty of sin? Well, Romans 6 tells us, it says, for the wages of sin is what? death. That is not only physical death, but spiritual death. That is eternal separation from God. And in the book of Revelation, the scripture says this, that those who have not accepted Christ as their Savior will stand before God, and he'll open up the book of life. And if your name is not found written in the book of life, he'll say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," and you will be cast into the lake of fire, which burneth forever and ever. This is the what? Second death. So we'll all die physically one day because we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a sin-cursed body. Apart from the rapture of the church, every single person here in this room tonight is going to die. But you have a choice whether you're going to die spiritually. And that choice is what you do with Jesus. So if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you now have everlasting life. You have eternal life, right? And so you are freed from the penalty of sin, which is eternity in hell. You are declared righteous. How do we define righteous? A simple way to define that is right in right standing with God. Okay, justification. How can you define the word justification? A simple way to do it is God sees you just as if you'd never sinned. So that's what happens at salvation. When you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior, you are redeemed, you are justified. It is a one-time act. It's not something that you have to continuously do each and every day. When you did it, God promised that you have eternal life. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you put your faith and trust in him as your Savior. He has promised to save you. Now, the book of Leviticus shows us what it's like to live for God. You see, because after you get saved, you just don't go back out into the world and live the same way you used to. Now, let me put a disclaimer here. That doesn't mean you're going to live a life of perfection. That doesn't mean you may not still give in to your fleshly desires and your sinful nature and sin. You're not going to be a perfect person, okay? That's why 1 John, or the Apostle John in 1 John 1:9, writing to Christians, says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So just because you got saved does not mean that you are a perfect, sinless person. I say that because there are some folks who teach that, and that's not what the Bible teaches. Okay? So, at the same time, that doesn't mean you can make a profession of salvation and go out here and continue to live in a life of sin like you were doing before you got saved. What does Paul say in Romans? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What? God forbid. So, if you truly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you put your faith and trust in him, there should be a change in your life. That doesn't mean you won't fall on your face every once in a while. And again, I'm not making excuses for that. But that doesn't mean you won't still struggle. That doesn't mean you won't still be tempted. Okay? But as we accept Christ as our Savior, we should start to see a change in our life. What is this change? This change is the process we call sanctification. Okay? Sanctification means freed from the power of sin in your life. Now, backing up, justification, you're freed from what? The penalty of sin in your life. Say it with me. Justification, you're freed from the penalty of sin in your life. Sanctification, you're freed from the power of sin in your life. That means you can have victory over sin because Jesus conquered sin, hell, death, and the grave. And because he did that, we can have victory in our life over sin. What that means is, as a believer, you no longer have to sin. Now, you're not going to be sinless. It's still a choice you have to make each and every day. Am I going to be obedient to God and his word, or am I going to be obedient to the desires of the flesh and my sinful nature? Because as believers living here on this earth, we still have the old nature and the new nature warring within us. That's why we call it a spiritual battle. spiritual warfare. So you have this battle going on inside of you. Who wins the battle? Well, it's the part of you that you give the most attention to, or you feed the most. Okay? So it's this process of sanctification whereby you are freed from the power of sin in your life. In other words, you have the ability not to sin. Doesn't mean you're sinless, doesn't mean you're perfect, but you have the ability not to sin. And as you grow closer to the Lord, as you do those things that the Word of God instructs us to do as believers, as you let the Word of God permeate your heart and life, as you let the Word of God mold your thinking and your worldview, you will find yourself living in accordance with God's Word and God's principles, and as a result, you are growing closer in your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that our desire as believers? Is to grow closer to the Lord, right? That's what we want to do. And as we grow closer and closer to the Lord and we walk in accordance with the principles of His Word, we will not be sinless, but we will find ourselves, or we should find ourselves, doing what? Sinning less. So, Exodus deals with justification. Leviticus deals with sanctification. But I can't leave this part of the lesson without telling you about the third part that's not addressed in either one of these books. But the third part is glorification. One day, if the Lord tarries His coming and the rapture of the church does not take place during your lifetime, the Bible tells us it's appointed unto man, what? Once to die. And after that, the judgment. Okay? So one day, this earthly body that we inhabit, we are going to die. If you're a believer, the Word of God tells us to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So your soul will automatically be united with God in heaven, but your body is going to be buried in the ground or put in some mausoleum somewhere here on earth. But the Scriptures teach us that at the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those of us which remain, who are still alive, shall be caught up together with them to meet Him where? In the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. When that takes place, those souls that are already in heaven are going to be reunited with their new body, and those old bodies of those of us who may still be alive at the time are going to receive a new body like unto the body that Jesus had after His resurrection, a glorified body with no more pain, no more disease. Roy, no more cancer. Roy got a good report that he's still cancer-free. Hey, when you get your glorified body, you don't have to worry about those reports anymore, right? No more cancer. No more physical struggles. Why? Because we'll have a body that is no longer constrained to the effects of sin from this fallen, sin-cursed world that took place back at the fall of man with Adam. That glorification process takes place. And with that glorification process, we are free from the presence of sin. We will no longer sin. We will have our glorified bodies. We'll be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be, when He comes back 7 years later after the rapture to set up His kingdom, we are going to come with Him to rule and to reign. I mean, for those of you who have been in church for any period of time, you understand this process. We are, at that point, sinless. Okay? So, it is correct to say, I have been saved. I've been justified. I'm free from the penalty of sin. I am being saved. I'm being sanctified, free from the power of sin. I will be saved, glorified, freed from the presence of sin. Those are the stages of salvation that we receive when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the book of Exodus and Leviticus deal with, and they illustrate, and they give us pictures of those parts of the plan of redemption that God is unveiling and unwrapping for all humanity, which are culminated in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, I got to get into the real part of the lesson for tonight. The theme of Leviticus, it's holiness. Leviticus 19:2 says, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, understand this. It took God one night to get the nation of Israel out of Egypt. It took him 40 years to begin to get Egypt out of the nation of Israel. So this process of sanctification is not an overnight thing. It'll be part of your life for the rest of your time here on earth if you're a believer. There should never be a point in your life where you stop growing in grace. As a believer, you are not static. You are either moving forward in your relationship with Christ or you are moving backward in your relationship with Christ. It is a fluid process. And the challenge that God gives the nation of Israel in the book of Leviticus is that you need to be holy as I am holy. Now let's be honest here. Can we be as holy as God is in this? No. Just like God gave the law, can we keep the law? Yes or no? No. So what God is doing is he is painting a picture of his standard. Okay? But apart from God, we cannot satisfy that standard. What does Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tell us? For all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. So we can't attain perfection. But remember, it's not a matter of obtaining perfection. Do we need to obtain perfection to realize salvation? No. The purpose is that we are driven to a point that we realize we are dependent upon God to maintain a relationship with him. So, in chapter 17 through 27, this part of the book, and we'll get into this more later, is called the Holiness Code. In these chapters alone, the word holy appears 85 times. And this holiness includes two concepts. God is trying to teach them that they need to be separate from the ways of the world, or Egypt, but they need to be separated toward God. Now, here's a very practical thing I want you to grab a hold of tonight. You have to do both in your walk with the Lord in your sanctification process. Because whenever you separate yourself from some worldly desire, some worldly activity, something that you know would not honor and glorify God, You are turning from that toward God, but you need to replace it with something godly, because in a vacuum, what tends to happen? You revert back to what you were turning away from. I'll give you an example. The Israelites came out of Egypt. God did some miraculous things, the 10 plagues. He delivers them from Egypt. He provides them with manna and quail and water as they make their way to Mount Sinai. As they're leaving the Egyptians, he parts the Red Sea and they walk through on dry ground. The Egyptian army comes behind them and God causes the Red Sea to swallow up the Egyptian army and destroy them all. And they get to Mount Sinai and Moses goes up on the mountain to hear from God. And he hadn't been gone that long, but there was a vacuum. Moses isn't here. We're not sure what God's doing. And as a result of that vacuum in their life, they reverted back to what? Idols. They made the golden calf, and they were worshiping it, remember? So when you separate yourself from the world, you need to replace it with something that will honor and glorify God. Let me make it practical. And these are just examples. If you make a decision in your life to separate yourself from worldly entertainment, whether it be shows or music, and you say, I'm not going to listen to that anymore, I'm not going to watch that anymore, you better find something that's wholesome and godly that you can listen to and you can watch to fill that void. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself going right back to the stuff you used to do. If there's an activity in your life that is consuming, that's had you in bondage, and you've gotten saved, and you say, hey, I'm going to get rid of that habit. I'm going to get rid of that activity. When you do that, that's great, but you need to replace it with something that's going to glorify God and honor Him, or you're putting yourself in a position where it would be easy to give into the flesh and to go back to what you were doing. So holiness includes these two concepts. Separate from the ways of the world, but separate yourself toward God. Now, some basic introductory information about the book of Leviticus before we get into some more studies. We'll spend at least two more weeks on the book of Leviticus, maybe longer. Don't hold me to the 2 weeks. But who wrote it? Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, right? Now, it says some 56 times in the book of Leviticus, something to the effect that the Lord spoke unto Moses. So the book tells us that Moses was the one who received this information from God. One of those verses is right in Leviticus 1:1. It says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying." So there are several verses like this all through the book of Leviticus that attribute the authorship of Leviticus to Moses. The second reason we know Moses wrote it is there are many references in the New Testament to the Mosaic authorship of Leviticus. One of those is in Luke 2:22. How many are familiar with Luke 2? It's the birth of who? Jesus Christ. After the baby was born, there were laws in place for the purification of the mother and things that you had to do for the baby. For example, on the eighth day, the boy had to be what? Circumcised. So there are all these things, right? So this is what in Luke 2:22, and when the days of her purification, that's Mary's, according to the law of who? Moses, that's what we call it, the law of Moses. It was given by who, though? God. Were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So even in the New Testament, we find several places that attribute the law, including Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, to the authorship of Moses. So, and then for all you archaeology nuts, okay, if we have any archaeologists in the room, a few of you like digging into that stuff. The Rosh Shemra tablets of 1500 to 1300 BC that are found along the Syrian coast indicate that the antiquity of the Levitical system of the trespass offering extended to the time of Moses. What does that mean? That means that the book of Moses, according to archaeology, is as old as the book of Moses claims to be. Why should I point that out? Remember when we were back in Genesis and we were doing the introduction to the Pentateuch? There are a group of people that hold to a different theory, the authorship of the Pentateuch. It's called the JEDP theory. And they say that Moses wasn't the author. There were four authors, and it happened much later than what Moses would have been around to experience. And we've debunked that theory several times because according to God's word, Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, and this is just some outside support for that. So Moses is the author of the book of Leviticus. When was it written? Well, about 1445 to 1405 BC, okay? Now remember, what other book was written in 1445 BC? Exodus, okay, if y'all remember back to the introduction lessons on Exodus. So, we have this 40-year period. What happened after in that 40-year period after the law was given? They wandered in the wilderness, right? So, Moses received the law. We know from Leviticus 25:1-2, the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, say, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. So, He received the law and everything we're going to see in Leviticus at Mount Sinai. And Leviticus 26:46 also tells us, these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses, right? But there is some question as to whether he wrote them all down right there at 1445 or he wrote them down over the period of them wandering in the wilderness. Now, God gave them to them, and he was communicating them. And what was one way that ancient Near East cultures communicated was through what? Oral tradition, right? They communicated orally. So he communicated them, but whether he wrote them all down at the same time as the book of Exodus or they were written down through the process of the time period, those 40 years, we're not exactly sure, but it happened between 1445 and 1405 BC. And that's some of the real technical stuff. So stay with me, okay? This isn't the juicy stuff, but it's important to know. Where were the Israelites located when they got the information about the book of Leviticus? Of course, at Mount Sinai. What was the purpose? Exodus 19 tells us that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Why was Leviticus written? Okay, here's where we get back into some good stuff. The historical purpose, to show redeemed people how to live holy lives. They just come out of the land of Egypt. They've been slaves, their ancestors have been slaves for 400 years. God is now giving them the law, the Ten Commandments, and they start to scratch their heads a little bit. How do we do this? How practically do we live a holy life? That's what the book of Leviticus is about, to tell them how to live holy lives. It was to be a handbook on the holiness for the priest. Remember, the priesthood was just being established. This is a theocracy ruled by God. And so he's giving the instructions for the priesthood. Who is the first high priest of the nation of Israel? Aaron, okay, out of the tribe of Levi. So the Levites are going to be the priest. To be a priest, you had to be a Levite, but just because you were a Levite didn't mean you were a priest. Okay, the Levites also had the responsibility of taking care of the tabernacle. I mean, who had to put it up and tear it down? Who had to carry it when they moved around? Who carried and took care of the furniture? These were all Levites, but not all of them were priests. To be a priest, you had to be a Levite, but just because you were Levite did not necessarily mean you were a priest. But it included their instructions, and it also included the kinds and manner of offerings which God, which should be used to approach God. Now, this is important, and I want you to get this tonight. Throughout the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Leviticus, God uses what we call types or pictures or object lessons of the plan of redemption. So remember when we looked at the tabernacle, all the different pieces of furniture and all the different colors? I mean, if you did a deep dive into the tabernacle, you would find that all of those things were unmasking and revealing the plan of redemption that would be fulfilled in who? Jesus Christ. After all, you know, on the Day of Atonement, where the priest would offer an offering for the sins of the people, he would slay one lamb for the sins of the people, and then he would symbolically transfer the sins of the people to the head of another lamb, a goat, okay? And then they would kick that goat out and excommunicate him off into the wilderness. Hence the term scapegoat. So if you've heard, know the term scapegoat, where did it come from? It came from the Bible. All right, that's what was taking place. But we see one animal taking the sins of mankind off and one animal shedding its blood for the sins of the nation, if you will. But what did John the Baptist say in the New Testament when he saw Jesus coming? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away what? The sin of the world. So these are all, everything that we look at here has fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ as we see God's plan of redemption being unfolded or unveiled. Then there's the doctrinal purpose, to teach that God is holy. Why would that be important? They just came out of Egypt, which was a polytheistic society, had many gods. Remember, the 10 plagues were direct attacks against some of the gods of Egypt. Those gods weren't holy. Many of those gods were vindictive. Many of those gods were immoral. All kinds of things. So he's teaching them that God, of course we know there's only one God, right? But he's teaching them that there's a difference between him and the gods that they were used to. He is a holy God. To teach, since God is holy, he must be approached in a prescribed way through offerings made by a priest. Now, this is very important because it leads right to the Christological purpose. What's that big word mean? It means how Christ factors into all this, okay? Leviticus teaches much about Christ by the way of types, which I've already referred to. In the New Testament, Christ is shown as the fulfillment of both the sacrificial system and the priestly mediation, okay? So in the Old Testament, Leviticus, you had the sacrificial system of the sacrifices, the lambs, the bulls, the goats, and all that took place there. And you had the priest who conducted those sacrifices, and the high priest was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and intercede for the people. Jesus fulfilled both of those in the New Testament. And I know I'm running short on time. Can you take just a few more minutes? Okay. Hebrews chapter 8. Turn there in your Bible. It's in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8. There are, I believe, 13 verses. I'm going to read them all. The font may be a little small on the screen for some of you, so you might want to follow along in your Bible. But again, all, if you don't have a Bible, they are on the screen. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now that he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." You say, Brother Tom, what is that saying? I'm going to summarize it real quickly here. It's saying that those types and pictures that we were given in Exodus and Leviticus, they were part of the old covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, which was what covenant? The Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant says if you, with obedience comes blessing, with disobedience comes cursing. It was conditional upon the people, whether they obeyed or disobeyed, but it was fulfilled in who? Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews is saying, look, that old covenant is no longer in effect because it's been replaced by a new covenant that has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those things, they weren't able to free you from sin. They were just the picture, the types of the plan of redemption. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary that has fulfilled that. It's a new covenant, a better covenant. It is much more than what you had before. Okay? That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill." And in Hebrews 9:13-15, he says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ," okay, he is satisfying the sacrificial system that we see in the book of Leviticus, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. He is now satisfying the priestly mediation of the Levitical system, that by the means of death for redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament," that's the law, "they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." That's why Jesus could say unto us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Remember, the book of Leviticus was showing the people how to approach a holy God. That holy God required a blood sacrifice and the mediation of the priest. Jesus is revealed as the fulfillment of that old system. He provided his blood as the sacrifice for our sins. And we're told without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission of sin. So he provided his blood as the sacrifice for our sins. And he is our high priest who ever maketh intercession for us to God the Father. He's fulfilled both parts of what we see in the book of Leviticus. That's why the Apostle Paul, that's why Luke writes in Acts 4:10 and 12, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You can't get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. Everything we've looked at so far tells all of us that we are all sinners. There is nothing you can do to erase your sin. There is nothing you can do to satisfy God's judgment regarding your sin. I'm talking about you personally. Jesus Christ has provided the atonement, the propitiation, or the payment for our sin on the cross of Calvary. And the scriptures are very clear. The only way for us to approach a holy God is through the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, who was crucified, buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So we don't serve a dead God. We serve a God who's conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. And by putting your faith and trust in him. Because without that, there's no good path you can take. There's no amount of penance that you can do. Jesus said, "I am the way to a holy God. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Let me ask you a question. Have you trusted in him? I don't think there's anybody in here who would argue the fact that you're not a sinner. Even if you're saved, you haven't reached perfection, and you won't this side of glory. But have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Romans tells us, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's that simple, but if you back up a few verses, it tells us that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Have you professed Christ as your Savior? Have you accepted him as your Savior? I trust that you have. I hope that every person in here knows the Lord, because the consequences of what you do with that information is the difference between spending eternity in hell and spending eternity in heaven with God Almighty. So the book of Leviticus is basically divided into two parts. First 10 chapters deal with the way to the Holy One. The second part of the book, chapters 11 through 27, deal with the way of holiness. And we're going to break those down over the next 2 weeks at least and look at each of those parts. But there's another side note that I will leave you with, and I'll be done. We call ourselves Christians. But Christian, the name Christian, was not a positive term. They were first called Christians at Antioch. It was a negative term. It was a term of belittlement. They were made fun of. They were being made fun of. It's not a term that they grabbed upon themselves. They embraced it after it was being used, and it's been passed down through the last 2,000 years. But the way that the early church, the name that the early church preferred to call themselves was they were part of the way. They wouldn't walk up to somebody and say, "Are you a Christian?" And that wasn't a. They would say, "Are you in the way? Do you know the way?" Because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no other way. And if you're here tonight and you haven't made that decision, we'd like to give you more information about that. We'd be glad to do it after the service tonight. I'll be around. I know Brother Wes is back there. He'll be around. I know we have some ladies around here that can assist with that if you're a lady. But please come up to one of us and let us know, because there is no greater decision, no more significant decision you'll ever make in your life than whether or not you accept or reject the plan of redemption that God spelled out through all the Old Testament from Genesis 3 all the way through to the New Testament where Jesus fulfills that plan. And we encourage you to make that decision tonight.